Now, would you turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah, right at the end of the Old Testament? It's the last book of the Old Testament apart from Malachi. Zechariah, Malachi are the last two books. And we're looking at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to read a few verses from verse 10. That again is Zechariah 12, verse 10 to chapter 13, verse 1. Let me read. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now let me ask you all a question. I wonder what you think is the most important thing that can happen to us in this life. Oh, says somebody, the most important thing in this life is to get a good education, to have good results and certificates, and even if possible to get a degree, or even more still, become a doctor of philosophy. That's the most important thing of all, education. Well, I grant you that education is important in its place, but I'm going to show you tonight it's not the most important thing in life. So let's try again. What is the most important thing in life? Well, so somebody else is getting married. That is absolutely the most important thing that could ever happen to you. And again, we have to say that getting married is a beautiful, wonderful, and lovely thing. To get the right girl or to get the right man, it's very important. Not everybody does. Some make mistakes, as we all know. To get the right one is a wonderful thing. But I'm going to say to you, it's not the most important thing of all. Important as it is, it's not the most serious thing of all. Try again. Somebody says, well, the most wonderful experience in life is when a baby is born in your family. When you lift up the little child and say, this child is my own little boy or girl, then you say, that really is the golden moment of life. And of course, those who have children would have to admit, that's got a lot of truth in it. It's an amazing thought. My own child. This little baby, given to me by God. What an amazing gift. But again, let me say, wonderful as that is, it's not the most important thing in life. What then is the most important thing in life? Well, it's what is being talked about here in this chapter, in the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 12, verse 10, down to 13, verse 1. It's all one section. It's all dealing with one theme. It's all about one experience, and the experience, I'm going to tell you, is the experience of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as one's own personal Savior. If you like, let's simply call it conversion, or becoming a real born-again Christian. That is more important than education, marriage, childbirth, or anything else. And I'll tell you why. It's because at conversion, you come to know God personally. At conversion, you come to experience the forgiveness of all your sins. At conversion, you become a child of God, which you weren't before. At conversion, you become an heir of eternal life, which nobody is before and until they are converted. Now, all of that is what's being talked about here in Zechariah 12, verse 10 to 13, verse 1. The whole section deals with becoming a Christian, the experience of conversion, finding God in Christ for oneself. Well, you say to me, it's not very obvious to me that this chapter has that meaning or that message. How can you prove it? Well, I will prove it just in a word. And here is how it is. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, you'll find these words, amongst other words. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You see those words embedded in the center of verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And if you are reading attentively in the 19th chapter of John at verse 37, you will see that those words are quoted, and that they are quoted by the writer John to tell us how people felt when they looked upon Jesus being crucified for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So what you have here, to use technical language, what we have here in Zechariah is a prophecy. That is, it's God telling us hundreds of years before it happened what Jesus was going to do. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Of course, the word pierced there means they knocked nails through his hands and through his feet, and they put him on a cross, and they crucified him, and they treated him shamefully, as you saw in the reading in John chapter 19, which amplifies all that has been said by the prophet here. So then, let me take it as understood that you realize that this is a prophecy of what happens when people become converted. For instance, let me take one example of this very thing. Perhaps we'll have time for other examples later, but when Christ was crucified on the cross, you may remember there were four soldiers who did that job. Not a very nice task, knocking nails through people's hands and feet, but that was what these soldiers did. They crucified Christ and the other thieves, one on either side who were crucified with him. But there was a man in charge of those four soldiers, and he had the title of the centurion. He was a higher up soldier, if you like, a more highly qualified, experienced soldier, a centurion. And when he looked at Jesus and saw all the things that happened round the cross, this heathen man, who'd been a worldly man, an ignorant man, a sinful man, and there's an example to us of how a person comes into this wonderful experience of knowing Christ for themselves. And I have said to you, this is the most important experience of all. There is no experience like it. Nothing can compare with the importance of it. I want to ask you this question as we consider the subject this evening. My dear friend, have you had the experience of being converted? Oh, you say, I've often been to church. Well, that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, have you come personally to know for yourself that you have become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question I put to you. And I put it to you because if you have, then you are blessed. And if you haven't, I want to urge you and press you this very night, whilst you're here in this room, to seek the Lord, because there's no reason why you shouldn't go out of this room as somebody who has been converted. There's no reason in all the world why you shouldn't find Christ right here and now this very evening, because he readily offers himself to you. And he says, whosoever will, let him come, and take this water of life freely that I give to you. Come unto me and I will give you rest, he says. And all of this, I say, is being explained to us and described for us in the words of this chapter. Chapter 12, verse 10 to chapter 13, verse 1. Now, I want to look in a little detail, not too much detail, but a little detail. I want to look at the things being said here by the prophet. And the first thing I bring you is this. The prophet tells us how faith begins in the soul of a person. Verse 10. I will pour, says God, I will pour the house upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now that's how faith begins. It begins by God doing something which is described here as pouring out the Holy Spirit of grace and supplications upon a man, a woman, or a child. Now, faith is something which is our duty. We must believe. When we hear the gospel, it is our duty to believe. When we hear the gospel of Christ, God commands us to believe. Faith is our absolute duty. It is our duty to make sure that we believe in Christ. But I have to go on and tell you, it's a duty which no one can fulfill. We have the obligation to believe, but we haven't got the strength to believe. The way we put it is this: faith is our duty, but it is something which we have not got the ability for. We have the obligation, but we don't have the ability. So we must say to sinners, you must believe, but you can't believe. And that seems strange, doesn't it? You say, how can God expect me to do something which I cannot do? And the answer is simple. It's because if you want him to do it, he will give you the ability to do it. If you want to become a Christian, in other words, you must say to yourself, I desire it, but I can't do it. I can't make myself a Christian. No, you can't. The Bible never tells anyone they can make themselves a Christian. You can't do that. At the same time, it's your duty to become one. So you have the duty, but you don't have the ability. You have the obligation, but not the strength. That's the predicament, the problem of all of us as sinners. So what's the solution to this problem? If I must believe and can't believe, what am I to do? Answer. Ask God to give you grace. Ask him to give you faith. And he will. His promise is, ask and you shall receive. So if you're not a Christian and you want to become one, I have to say, you can't make yourself one. You can't screw up your faith until it becomes good enough for God. No, you can't do that. That's not faith. That's free will, which is not good enough. What God does is this. He pours upon people the spirit of grace and supplications. Now, grace means supernatural spiritual energy. It is God's infinite power in the heart and in the soul, whereby he gives us faith. By giving us a new birth. It's not our own gift to ourselves. It's a gift of God. The spirit of grace, therefore, and supplications. What does that mean? It means prayer. What happens when a person is converted, and when a person is wanting to be converted, God gives them a prayer to pray. And this is what they pray. They pray, Lord, have mercy on my soul. I can't save myself, Lord. But thou canst save me. Give me grace to believe. And this is how it happens. Let me use an illustration. You know, if you want to get into the front door of your house, how do you do it? Well, you could try pushing, couldn't you? But if it's locked, you can push for a long time and you won't get much success getting in, will you? You can push with all your might, but you probably won't push the door in. So what do you do? Well, we have a little thing in our pocket called a key. put it in a lock, turn it, it opens very sweetly. God has the key to your heart and my heart and everybody else's heart. And God, he doesn't need to batter down the door of your life in order to bring it to Christ. He has the key, and if you ask him, he'll put the key in a lock and turn it, and you'll suddenly discover, I understand, I see that Jesus is the Lord, the Saviour of the world. That's what the centurion saw when he set off after breakfast that morning with his sword and his spear and took these four soldiers with him to crucify Christ and the others. He probably wasn't thinking of anything to do with religious subjects. He probably was thinking of what money he would get out of it. Could he take Jesus' sandals, or could he take his turban? What would be there for him to get out of it? And they did take these things off Jesus. They departed his garments among them to get a little bit of money out of it. But when he saw Christ, oh my friends, there he saw the Lord of glory. Suddenly, this is the Son of God, he said. He saw it. Now what had happened? God had put the key in his heart and turned it, and faith now was the result of that. And that's what you need, my dearest friends. You need this faith of the operation of God. Listen to the way Paul puts it in writing to the Ephesians. By grace you are saved by faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. And if it's a gift of God, it's a gift he's willing to give you. Whatever your name is, however young you are, however old you are, it's a gift that God is willing to give to you right now. And all you need to do is ask him for it. That's how faith begins. Now the second thing is this. When we have faith, the first thing that our attention is drawn to is Christ crucified. And that's what we have in verse 10. Let me read it. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. We've talked about that a little. What next? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now the me there must refer to the blessed Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is speaking in that verse. At the time when Zechariah was writing, of course, Jesus had not been crucified, because it was some hundreds of years into the future. This is a prophecy, of course, as we said. But Jesus was speaking here, saying, what happens to a person when their heart is opened by faith is the first thing they realize is that I am the Savior. They look to me by faith, and they understand the reason for the cross. Now, before we're converted, we don't know really why Jesus died. We tend to think of it in all sorts of worldly, foolish ways. We say, well, he was a very wonderful leader, great teacher. It's such a tragedy that Jesus died. You know, this is how they were in the Highlands. I'm not trying to be discourteous, but you know, before the revival came to the Highlands, and especially to Lewis, it's a known fact that people were so ignorant in Lewis before the revival came in the 1820s that they used to pray this in their prayer meetings. They would pray that the ships would be wrecked upon the shores of Lewis so that they would have booty and things that they could collect from the shore. They would actually pray that in the prayer meeting. Oh Lord, send us a shipwreck so we'll have food to get and clothes and so on. And this is another thing that they prayed. They prayed, oh Lord, they would say, it's such a pity that Jesus died. Such a crime, terrible shame that he died. But of course, when the revival came to Lewis in the 1820s, as it did, 1828 that time, the Spirit of God was poured out upon Lewis, and the people saw why Jesus died. Why did Jesus die? He died for us. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. His blood was shed for me, and the people saw that, and a great revival came. And Lewis, of course, has been a wonderful place ever since, even to this very day, for 150 or more years, a wonderful place full of gospel light, more so I think than anywhere else in the country. Perhaps Skye is similar, but I'm using these things as an illustration. You see, we don't know why Jesus died until we have faith. And the first thing we do when we have faith is We look to Christ who has been crucified for us. Oh, my dear friends, you won't find many people in this world who will die for you, will you? You won't find many people who will give themselves to save you from going to hell. Where else are you going to find a person who is ready to do that? But he's right here. And when we have faith, we see, it was for me he died. He died so that I may not go to hell. He died to bring me to the Heavenly Father. He died to make me a child of God. Now that's what is being said here. They shall look unto me whom they have pierced. And of course, that means that although you and I weren't there when Jesus was pierced on the cross, we weren't physically there, yet in a sense we were there, because it was our sins that put him on the cross. There's a sense in which we are all responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. He died for us because we're all sinners and all guilty. He died to remove our guilt. He died to shed his blood to atone for the guilt. We call that a propitiation, meaning he gave to God the sufferings which I deserve and you deserve, in order that we might have the forgiveness and the peace which you and I don't deserve. Now that's the first thing we see as soon as we have faith, and that's what is referred to here. I don't know if you've heard of a man called Augustus Montague Toplady. He was a very famous Church of England minister in the 19th century, a very eminent man, died very young, but a very brilliant man. And Toplady wrote a famous hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side that flowed be to me the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now I mention that because we are told a story lies behind the writing of that hymn. And here's the story. I can't vouch for it, but I'm told that this is what happened. One day this dear Christian minister was walking in the country, somewhere in the south of England. Burrington Coombe. I don't know where it is, but Burrington Coombe seems to be the name of the place. And as he was walking along, I think in the summertime, suddenly clouds became black and overhead threatening. Rain began to come down in torrents. So he looked round for shelter, probably didn't have an umbrella or anything, and he rushed into a bit of a sort of a crevice or a bit of a cave, you like, in the side of this hill. There he went, and the water missed him, just like this, and the water was coming down, rushing at his side. He was dry. And it reminded him of what he owed to Jesus, who was a shelter from the storm of God's wrath and curse. And when he got home, apparently, he wrote those words, Rock of ages, cleft to me, let me hide myself in thee. Now that's what we see as soon as we have faith. Boys and girls, let me tell you about a young girl in Scotland. I don't know her name, but it's a true story. She was quite young, this girl, and she went one day to the minister and to the elders of the church, and she said, I'd like to become a member of the church, please. So the minister and the elders met in one of the rooms in the church, as they do on these occasions, and the girl sat down in front of them, and the minister and the elders had to ask her questions. And the first question was, my dear, have you come to realize that you're a sinner? Oh yes, she said, I have been a sinner all my life. And then they said, has there been any change in your life? Oh yes, she said, my life is utterly changed from what it was. And the third question was, are you still a sinner? Oh yes, I'm very much still a sinner, she said. And so the next point was, well, you're saying to us you were a sinner, and that you are a sinner, and what's the change, they said. In what way have you changed? If you were a sinner and you are a sinner, how have you changed? Oh, she said, I'll tell you. Before I was converted, she said, I used to run after sin with pleasure. And now I run away from it with horror. That's the change, she said. They were very happy to hear that, of course, and they gave her membership. But that's what conversion is. Before we're converted, we run after the things of this world. Drink. All that goes with it. Worldly pleasure. The dance floor, the music, the noise, the shouting, and all of that. But when we're converted, we run away from the world. Because the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of God the Father, the love of the Father is not in us. And you see, that's what conversion does. And this young girl, therefore, got membership on the basis of a credible profession of faith. The third thing I want to tell you is this. This prophecy of Zechariah tells us that where a person has faith, they always also have repentance. Let me read this in verse 11. Verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Now what's this talking about? What's this mourning? Well, this mourning is what we call godly sorrow. The Bible talks about two kinds of sorrow. There's a sorrow of the world which worketh death. But then there's also this godly sorrow which works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, it's the sadness we feel that we have sinned so much against God. And I don't know if you notice it, but there are three ways in which Zechariah the prophet puts this. Three illustrations. The first one is, we mourn as for the death of a firstborn child. You get that in verse 10. I won't turn back to it, but there it is. In bitterness for the death of a firstborn child. Now, to lose a child is a very sad experience. Some people here might have had it. A child is born into the family, but it dies very young. And if it's a firstborn child, that's doubly sad, isn't it? Child born and died. I've been to funerals of children. I never forget one in St. Columba's years ago. Little coffin at the front. Very sad. Very sad. So that's the first illustration. And the second illustration is to be found in verse 11. Like the mourning of Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Now what's that all about? Well, that's a reference to the death of King Josiah. He was the best king they ever had. King Josiah, the great Old Testament king, who was killed as a young man in battle. Going to war. Killed. And all the Jews had a special day of mourning. They were brokenhearted at the death of this great and godly king Josiah in the valley of Megiddo. And then there's a third illustration. They mourn every family apart and their wives apart. You see, they're so sad. Husbands can't face their wives. Wives can't face their husbands. The wives go into one bedroom. The husbands go into another bedroom. Now, why? Well, the reason is because they have realized that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, is their Messiah. This will take place literally in the case of the Jewish nation. One day, the Jews as a whole, as a nation, they will come through this experience. They haven't got there yet. 2,000 years have been in darkness. This will happen one day. As a nation, the Jews will recognize that the Savior whom they crucified was the Lord of glory. And they didn't recognize him. But everyone who has faith has repentance. That's the proof that we are converted. We hate ourselves for the wicked things we have done and for the wicked creatures that we are. Now that's what's being taught us here. It's grief and sorrow. And you get it all the way through the Bible. I'm sure you heard of Muckle Kate of Loch Carron, have you? Muckle Kate, if you go to Loch Carron and go to the churchyard, you can see her little, it was a grave, it's hardly a grave, it's just a little wooden stick with her name on it, Muckle Kate. She was a wicked woman who lived in the early 19th century, and the preacher wanted to get her to Christ. So what did he do? Well, he was poetical, so he wrote a poem all about her sins. She'd done this and that and the other. She committed every sin apart from murder. And so he wrote a little song all about her sins. And he got the young men in his church to go outside her little cottage and to sit there and to sing about her sins. And Muckle Kate, of course, was inside. And she heard this. And when she heard this recital of all her sins, God brought the guiltiness of her life in front of her conscience. And she wept and wept because of her sins, and she wept so much she actually went blind. But she became a real Christian, and she had reason to thank God. No, whether you go blind or not, it's not important. But what is important is this: when you see Christ as your Savior, when you realize the guiltiness of your life, then you weep and you grieve and you sorrow and you mourn. You see, the sight of Christ is a reminder to us of what we deserve. When we see Jesus on the cross, we realize, I deserve the curse of God, but he took the curse on himself that I might go free. And we can't forgive ourselves for that, because we are vile, loathsome, hell-deserving sinners. And we believe that. When we come to Christ, we know that. We understand that. We're convinced of that. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when they heard Peter preaching about these things, what they said was, what must we do? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. And why the Philippian jailer, rushing in at the earthquake, he said, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And only then did he find peace with God. One more thing before I close, and it's in verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. The assurance which comes through pardon. The assurance which comes through pardon. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You see, when you believe in Christ and when you repent of your sin, God brings you to the place in which he gives you peace. You have your conscience cleansed from filthiness. And the cleansing of the filthiness is because the blood of Jesus Christ gives you a sense of your conscience clear before God. And you walk away in peace and thankfulness. And it all happens because God opens in your own experience this cleansing process. You feel at last, God is angry with me no more. And it is assurance, it is certainty, it is the boldness we have to know that we are right with God. You may have heard of the name of the famous man Michael Faraday. He was a very gifted scientist, I think, in the area of electricity in the early days. But he was a Christian, and he had many students who admired him profoundly. And when Michael Faraday came to the end of his life and was going to die as a scientist, his students came to him and he said, sir, what's going to happen to your speculations now? Your scientific ideas and speculations, what's going to happen to them now? They said to him, speculations, he said, speculations. I don't die with speculations, he said, I die with certainties. And then he quoted the scripture, I know that my Redeemer liveth, words like that. I am certain, he said, God has died in the person of Christ for me, and I know that all is well. I know that I shall be well in that day. You see, he trusted the scriptures. And that's what's meant by being truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I close this evening, beloved friends, on this beautiful warm evening, I want to ask you, are you ready to leave this world? Well, you're not ready to leave this world at all if you're not converted. If you haven't got the blood of Christ cleansing you, this fountain open for sin and for unclean, you're not ready to go. Believe me. You're not ready to go. I had to be at a funeral the other day. Not Mr. Mackay, of course, of the Free North, not his. But I had to be at another funeral. And it was a liberal minister who was conducting the service. And he was telling all the people, our brothers now safe in glory. And he was telling the people, we're going to go there after him. Heaven is there before us. Peace with God, we've all got it, and so on. That's a lie. Don't believe it. You're not ready to die if you haven't got Christ as your Savior. You're not ready for anything like that. So I say to you as you leave this passage now, oh friends, if you've never come to faith in Christ till now, cry to God in your soul that He will give you this spirit of grace and supplications, that by faith you may look to the crucified Savior, and that He would open for you this fountain for sin and for uncleanness, that you may know what it is truly to repent and hate sin, and yet also have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And if you want it, God promises He will give it to you. It is His free gift.